All right, take your Bible and go to John chapter 14. We'll get there in a moment. Hoping that that's right there. What's on my screen is not what's on your screen. So I'm going to try this one more time. I apologize. By the way, I got to know. Who was doing the slides for the songs up there today? Was that you, Bruce? Awesome. I noticed that. Now, I say this, most of you probably don't notice this, but from now on you will. Nothing's more frustrating than when you're singing songs and the words are the wrong words. You know, or they come up about halfway through the stanza or something like that. And Bruce, man, you were right on it today. So yeah, it does. That's worthy of appreciation because it enables us then to keep singing the song. Because, you know, I mean, if you know the song, that's great, but, you know, it helps to have the words. And so, thank you, Bruce. Good job. All right. So, what if I were to tell you that my goal, our goal as a church, if we were really serious as followers of Jesus, my goal is to be greater than Jesus. Our goal should be to be greater than Jesus. I suppose you might think, okay, what kind of new heresy is this? If any religious leader, Christian or otherwise, were to come out and say, I'm doing greater things than Jesus, or we're doing greater things than Jesus, you might be, and hopefully you would be, at least a little skeptical. But take a look at John chapter 14, in particular, at verse 12. In the very words of Jesus, he says this. We'll go back and put it in context in a moment. Verse 12 says this, I tell you the truth. Other translations will say something like, verily, verily, or amen, amen, or truly, truly. This is an introduction where Jesus is basically saying, now listen, you want to get this, because here's what I'm telling you. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. So Jesus said that we will, not could, but will do even greater things than Jesus. Now this sort of presents us with a whole different dilemma. If we're not doing greater things than Jesus, then either A, we're failing, B, Jesus was wrong, and at this point, given those two options, I'm leaning towards we're failing, or C, we're confused. What did Jesus mean about these greater things? You know, this text is pretty plain. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I tell you the truth. Whoever believes in me will do what I've been doing. In fact, he will do even greater things than the things that I've been doing. It's pretty plain. Jesus said it, and I believe that Jesus meant what he said. Now, we can see what it says, but do we know what it means? And that will sort of be our focus today, and we'll come back to that. There are two common understandings of this passage, and depending on which way you lean, you probably accept one of these interpretations of this verse. But what I discovered this week is, surprise, surprise, this verse, like every other verse in the Bible, has a context. And taken in its context, it's like, oh, so that's what that means. And in fact, really, if you're on our email list, you got this message already. It's not just, oh, so that's what that means. It's like, oh, that's what that means. Yeah, I think you're going to find this to be particularly challenging. And again, my wife and Mike both kind of gave a really good introduction to this message because there's some points that might seem redundant, but maybe it's for emphasis' sake. The two main approaches to this verse is, one, Jesus says you'll do even greater things. It's what I'll call, for lack of a better term, and don't be offended by this. Believe me, when I want you to be offended, I'll let you know. But would be the hyper-Pentecostal interpretation of this verse. And that is the idea that the greater things Jesus talks about are even more fantastic. Okay, now that has to be rejected outright. Not because we dislike our Pentecostal brothers and sisters or anything like that, but because that just doesn't make sense. I mean, how do you top Jesus? I mean, Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, raised the dead. How do you top that? How do you do anything more fantastic than that? So that can't make sense. And also in the hyper-Pentecostal view, Jesus said pretty much every follower of Jesus would be doing these greater things. And in the hyper-Pentecostal interpretation, it's usually just a few special guys on TV. You know what I mean? Or the traveling guy with the tent, or whatever the case may be. And so it just doesn't fit the text. Well, on the other end would be what I'll call the classic evangelical interpretation of this verse, and that is to redefine the things that Jesus did. And you'll hear something like this. And to be honest with you, I accept this was my interpretation of this verse for many years because it seemed to make sense. And it goes something like this. All the greater things is leading to people to salvation. Because what's greater than leading someone to salvation? Admittedly, hard to top. But again, it doesn't fit the text. Because Jesus said, whoever follows me will do the things that I've been doing. In fact, we'll do even greater things. And so, honestly, neither one of those. You might have an altar call and have thousands of people respond, and somebody, well, that's the greater work. Neither one of those actually fits the text. All right, let's put the text in context. We already read last week verses 1 to 11. Let's start at verse 12 again and read on through. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. There's a couple of good examples there of things that are taken out of context and often misunderstood, misused by preachers and Christians. The greater things and whatever you ask in my name. How many times have we heard sermons about that? But anyway, save that for a different discussion. Verse 13, I'll do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now remember that context of seeing and knowing. Think back to verses 1 to 11. Remember when Jesus' disciple asked him, show us the Father? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the context of seeing and knowing. Okay, they don't see Jesus, they don't see the Father, any of that. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Just looking over the text, three observations. I've got a three-point sermon, but the first point is really the point. Okay, so we're going to spend a lot of time on that and come back to it. It's in your notes. You have a couple of blank spaces. I want us to understand this. First off, and that is that Jesus guarantees that his followers will not only continue, but also expand his work. And Jesus says very clearly, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing and will do even greater things. Now, we talked about the two views, the hyper-Pentecostal and the classic evangelical views, and they both, to be fair, have merit. They are defensible views, but again, reading in context just doesn't seem to fit. As I was studying this passage, I found something. You know, sometimes it's just really simple. Greater things. What do I mean by greater? See, our problem is we think in terms of quality and greater, but the word greater is the word mega. You all know some Greek now. You ever heard anything mega? That megas is the word. And the word literally means greater in extent, quality, and intensity. Another way of thinking of it, it means more, not better. Let me give you an example. By the way, I do believe that in our church, not often, I don't remember us ever having a healing service or anointing. We do anoint people with oil, but it's very rare. I've never knocked anybody down. But I can tell you, I've prayed at people's bedsides. I'd like to. But I've prayed at people's bedsides. I remember one guy. I remember he was... The doctors were saying, all right, let's wrap this up because, you know, it's time for him to go to the morgue. And well, he's still among us and doing quite well, actually. And so think about this. How many people did Jesus heal in his earthly ministry? The real answer is we don't really know. We know of a few miracles that are described in Scripture, but then there's also a couple of passages that talk about where Jesus healed everybody that they brought to him. And I don't know if everybody meant 10 or 100 or 1,000 or whatever the case may be. But let's say, at best, during his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus healed several thousand people. Let's say 10,000. Is that a good number? Okay, 10,000 people Jesus healed. I don't know how many churches there are in the world, but I know there's approximately 350,000 churches in America. If every church in America has just one person healed, that exponentially increases the effect of Jesus himself. Now, that might sound arrogant, but the reality is that's what Jesus said. Those who have faith in me will do even more, greater works than these. I think that sort of makes sense of it. But we shouldn't shy away from it. The reality is, we should be doing the things of Jesus. When Jesus promises that his followers would do greater, this is what he meant, more extensive. Think about this. Some miracles aren't just miracles of healing. Some miracles take more time. A good example, slavery. It took, I believe, led by Christians, roughly 1,800 years to eradicate the world of slavery. It still exists in some parts of the world, not in cultures that are dominated by Christianity. But this is something that Jesus didn't do it in his 3.5 years because, and I think we could argue, he had other things he needed to be focusing on. But nevertheless, it's something that he expected of his followers. And let me use a real hot-button issue here. The whole abortion thing. And by the way, I read an article this week that said, you know, we should all be grateful for the New York and Virginia laws. Virginia law, of course, failed. But because it's taking the mask off. And I don't know where you're coming from, that whole debate, but the bottom line is we're pro-life, which means from natural life to natural death. But did you know that since 1990, abortion has gone down 42% in America? We're winning this battle. We're winning hearts and minds. Listen, it's easy to get laws changed. It's not easy, but it can be done, and it should be done. You know, the laws should be changed. I don't have a problem with that. But changing hearts and minds has a much more long-lasting effect. It's much more effective. And when we speak to people's hearts, and you find that we've got a world now that most people are seeing, especially in light of the latest debate when it comes to life, is like, well, that's just wrong. I mean, even pagan people are like, hey, that's just wrong. Abortion peaked in America in 1990, 1.6 million abortions that year. Now it's under 1 million a year. Still way, way too many, 900,000, 960,000. Ridiculous number, but that's a whole different. The point is, the trend's going our way. And it's going our way because for 30 years, for 40 years, my 40th high school reunion's this year, for 50 years, thank you very much. Well, there have been those who have protested and lobbied and ran on platforms to change the laws, and all of that's necessary and good. The reality is there have been a lot of people, you know, on the ground talking to people, building conversation, loving them, encouraging them, convincing them, just showing them that, hey, look, this is the truth. These are the greater things. Greater things take, if I can put it this way, and I don't mind putting it this way because Jesus said this. Jesus said we would do the greater things, and greater things take more than 3.5 years. It is. Changing laws is relatively easy. Changing minds and hearts is much more effective. Jesus expects us to be doing what he did. He said, whoever believes in me will do what I've been doing. Now let's think about this. This is just off the top of my head. We won't take time to expand on it for time's sake. But I thought of, off the top of my head, four things that epitomize what Jesus did in no particular order. Number one, Jesus challenged the religious establishment. How many of you know that the worst heresy doesn't come from outside the church, it comes from inside the church, from those in positions of authority to kind of direct that and things like that. This is why we preach through Scripture. So that when outside sources or authorities say, well, you know, we're kind of changing our view on God. We're not sure if God really fully understands the view. Maybe he's limited. Stop. Just stop, okay? We're going to stick with the book, okay? Jesus challenged the religious establishment. Jesus taught the truth. Of course, he is the truth. That's what we covered in John 14, 1 to 11. But even more than that, he taught truth. Because, you know, a large part of the problem of today's society, and this is true historically, by the way, is people believe stuff that's not true. People believe that life should be easy. People believe that they should get their way. People believe that, you know, they shouldn't have problems. And if they do, it's somehow God's fault. That's just not true. Jesus taught truth. So he challenged the religious establishment. He taught truth. Jesus, don't miss this one. Remember the first sermon Jesus ever preached? It can be summed up in really one word. Repent. Jesus preached repentance. He said, hey, not only is this the truth, which clearly implies that what you're thinking and believing is not the truth, you need to change what you're thinking. You need to change how you're living. Jesus didn't just hug people. He did that, I'm sure. In fact, that comes up in my next point. But Jesus didn't just love people, but he loved them enough to tell them the truth and to challenge them to change. Jesus called people to repentance. And then finally, Jesus met people's needs. Physical, emotional, and spiritual. Of course, spiritual. We'll just set that aside because we're going to assume that we all get that part. But I think also of Jesus meeting physical needs. I love the story when Jesus healed the leper. You can read about this you can find it there in all the Gospels. It says he reached out and touched him. Did Jesus have to touch him to heal him? No, of course not. We know Jesus didn't have to touch anybody to heal him. I mean, Jesus healed people long distance. But do you realize that lepers, they were the untouchables in society, literally. As they walked down the street, they'd have to call out unclean, unclean, so people knew not to get too close to them. So imagine being in a condition of your life. Now, some of you are not huggers. I don't understand those people. Some of you are not huggers, but imagine, especially those of you who are huggers, if nobody ever touched you, nobody was even allowed to touch you. Nobody's even allowed, and that's why Jesus reached out and touched him. Jesus met physical needs of hunger, the need for physical touch. Jesus met emotional needs. Jesus met spiritual needs. Jesus met people's needs. These are the things that Jesus expects us to do. These were what he did, and then some. To a greater extent, we should be challenging the religious establishment, teaching the truth, calling people to repentance, and meeting people's needs. By the way, if you're doing that last one, it gives you the credibility to do the first three. I always love it when my pro-abortion friends, and yes, I have friends, they want to characterize my position as saying, well, you're just pro-birth. Where are you after the child's born? To which Kim and I reply, well, we adopted three of them. So how about you? So, which is really a red herring argument, but I just like to say that. All right, it tells you bulk of the messages with point one, so let's breeze through point two and three. We're going to expand on this in the future context as well, future text. Real love works. Jesus says, and it just doesn't get any plainer than this, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He does not say, and this is an important semantic difference, he does not say, love me or obey me so that you can prove that you love me. He makes a statement of fact. If you love me, you will obey my commands. It's really, really as simple as that. And really, this text, let me clarify some things. First of all, the love is the agape love. It has nothing to do with affection. Now, affectionate love, philos love, is an important part of the way we love one another and love God as well. But that's not the context here. It's the agape love, which is the love of intelligent intention. You make a decision. I'm going to love this person whether they love me back or not. I'm going to love this person whether there's anything in it for me or not. I'm just going to act in love. This is for God so loved the world. God didn't so love the world because we were having a good day and looked really attractive to him. God so loved the world because he intended to love us and acted accordingly. And likewise, if we love Christ, then we should act accordingly if we make that decision. But to obey, the word translated obey means literally to cherish, to guard. And the command is not the typical word for commandment, because think about this, what commandments did Jesus give? Oh, he gave some, but not in the sense of like the Ten Commandments. He gave them in the sense of something much higher than the Ten Commandments. These commands are, a better translation would be a moral or religious precept. It's not just, in other words, being a good Christian is not summed up in following the rules, a list of do's and don'ts. Well, there are do's and there are don'ts, but the ultimate test of the depth of our love for Christ or the very existence of our love for Christ. It is not how well we keep the rules, but the transformation of our character. This is what Jesus calls us to. His command is not just to be good, but to be transformed. Not just to not drink, smoke, or chew, but to make a difference in the world, to be salt and light. I love, and you can review Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a great example. Jesus says, you've heard me say it before. You've heard, don't murder. But I say to you, a few people have it coming. No, Jesus says, but I tell you, don't even hate. Don't even call people names. I don't even live up to that one. I may not call them names out loud, but trust me, it's in there. Being a follower of Jesus is not best described by what you do or don't do, but by who you are, your character, epitomized by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the real sign that we are Spirit-filled. It is not a particular act or a sign gift or something like that, but it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's as we're allowing our lives to be transformed by Jesus. That's what it is. So, real love does something. Third, when I came across this week, I got to tell you, this is what motivated my email. This next point. And hopefully, maybe you'll, when I slide to this next slide, you might say, yeah, okay. But I got to tell you, when I got this point, I'm like, oh. Let me put this in context. As Jesus reflects the Father, we are to reflect Jesus. Did you look at my sermon ahead of time? She didn't look at this stuff. You see what that graphic says? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Do you see Christ in me at all? But here's what I want you to see in the context. Look at in chapter 14. Go to verse 10, back up, last week's passage. I want you to see this pattern, these words that Jesus uses, because this is all a part of one. In fact, the next several messages are basically one long talk by Jesus, but there's just so much in there, we're breaking it down into pieces. Verses 10 and 11 says this, Jesus says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words, you say, I am in the Father, Father is in me. The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me. Again in verse 11, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So you've got this pattern. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then you get down to verse 20, and look at what Jesus says. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, back up to the context of verses 1 to 11. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus, you can almost hear the exasperation in his voice, says, I've been with you this long. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you get it? He's almost offended that they would ask. Now, unfortunately, my father died in 1993. He was a great man in many ways. My kids were born in 90, 92, 94. So they really have no recollection whatsoever, especially the one born in 94, of my father. But I tell you what, if my kids want to know my father, they can know him through me. Because you know I'm like my dad. I'm a little like your dad too, which is sort of scary. So imagine Jesus, they say, show us the Father. Oh gosh, we're going to run out of time. Jesus says, show us the Father. He says, man, what have you been looking at? But see, here's the connection. If someone were to come to you and say, I want to know what Jesus is really like, would you be hurt by that? Would you say, how long have you known me? Don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus? Most of us wouldn't be offended by that because we can't say that. That's the point Jesus is making. We need to live that life. We need to be that person so that we can say to people, look, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. I think this is the most challenging aspect of following Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul describes himself as an ambassador for Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, the verse that Mike read, the words of Paul, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We have no problem telling people, you need to be more like Jesus. Are we comfortable saying, you need to be more like me? Because I'm more like Jesus. Was Paul perfect? No. Paul was the worst of all sinners. Those were his words. But he could still say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying in John chapter 14. Listen, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. You should be able to say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. All right, so what? The point of this passage is exactly that. Just as Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we ought to be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. Jesus fulfilled his role perfectly because, well, he had some advantages. He was God in the flesh. We don't do it perfectly, but do we even try? And just to give you a little hope, by the way, now you're understanding the context of John 14 and 15 and 16. Because guess what's coming next? The Holy Spirit. This is the key. This is how you might say, you know, I try to be good. I try to be a good Christian. It's just not really. Man, I'm so human. But this is what the Holy Spirit. But we're going to save that for the future. I just want to wrap it up with three questions. Number one, are you a follower of Jesus? You might be an admirer of Jesus. You might like Jesus. You're in church. You kind of like the whole Jesus idea. You like Jesus, especially when he says something that supports your political views. I said to somebody the other day, I was going to say that Jesus is purple, kind of a mixture of blue and red, but really, Jesus is a whole different color. It just doesn't fit our mold. And we're supposed to be transformed into his likeness. Are we following Jesus, or are we just admiring Jesus, liking Jesus? Have you come to a place in your life where you can say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior? You know, we readily admit, like Mike pointed out, our world has problems. The world has problems because the world has people in it, and people have problems. We are people. We have problems. If we can come to the point where we can say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, that's where it starts, and Jesus is the only one qualified. Then it gets a little more difficult. Is your life imitatable? Don't look that word up. It doesn't exist. It does now. Is your life imitatable? You know, it struck me, this really is the essence of discipleship. We're supposed to, this is the mission of the church, is to make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? Many times, church leaders say, well, making disciples means making church members or making converts. Hey, and to a certain extent, there's a little bit of truth to that, but really what the word means is someone who follows a leader, who follows a leader not just in their teaching, but in their lifestyle. This was Jesus' disciples. They literally followed him, not just walking, but in living. And this is the way discipleship happens, is we gather people to, as uncomfortable as this sounds, because we don't talk about it enough, we get people to follow us. We're like, people aren't supposed to follow us, they're supposed to follow Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. They need a real life example. We're it. Okay, so assuming that most of us feel a little bit of conviction at this point, that leads to this one, and that's what needs to change. Change is difficult. Not changing is fatal. Own it. Find out, you know, hey, you know what needs to change. If you don't, a brief prayer. Lord, show me what needs to change. He'll show you. In fact, I can hear Jesus in heaven now saying, oh, come on, really? You have to ask? In the coming weeks, we'll talk about exactly how to affect that change. It's not just about you and your effort. It's about his Spirit working on us. Let's stand together. Close in prayer and sing a song. Heavenly Father, thanks again for the opportunity to share together in fellowship, especially in communion today, reminding us of our closeness to you and to one another. Father, I do pray, like we pray every week, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe today will be the day that they will have heard something or felt something or sensed something, Lord, that somehow in their heart, in their soul, that they'll they'll make a decision to at least investigate, if not say, you know what, I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And Lord, for the rest of us, challenge us with those words. If you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.